Start this evening. We're going to look at Ecclesiastes. Right after Proverbs, you'll find Ecclesiastes here, and that's what we're going to begin. I'm beginning a study on that. Yes? Take an offering? Yep, we could probably do that. I wasn't sure if we were going to overkill or not, but let's... I don't know. Let's do that, though. Let's have a word of prayer, and we can pass the plate back at least, and maybe I could have one of the men. We'll need one probably tonight, and we'll do that. Father, we just thank you tonight, and thank you, Lord, we can give to you. And, Lord, we thank you that we also are sustained by you every day. And we recognize that tonight. We thank you that we can gather in this warm place this evening. And, Lord, we are just so appreciative of what you provide. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Thank you, Inga, and we'll start again here, all right? And that's fine. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 is where we're going, and Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and you could title this, of course, the titles of this Bible section here is The Vanity of Life, and to get, kind of set this up, what I would like to do over the next probably about 12 weeks, 12 Sunday nights that I'll be here anyways to preach, if Lord willing, we're going to go through this and look at this book and look at what Solomon laid out. And it's one of those books that I have read through a number of times, and I think I've even picked some messages out of it, but I don't think I've done a complete study on Ecclesiastes. So I've been kind of excited to go through it. And yet, I was sharing with Roger earlier in the week, he asked me, what can he pray for? And I said, pray for me as a study for this book, because I was kind of unsettled at the beginning of the week when we were doing this and looking at it. And because it's a series of experiments that Solomon sets out. And before we even get into the text tonight, I want to just set this up a little bit. You'll find in this book of Ecclesiastes, it's written near the end of Solomon's life. Actually, there are three books in our Bible that Solomon is attributed to writing. Now, this one does not contain his name, but it is the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, the son of David is a reference, I believe, to the very first son of David, or the first in line for the king, which was Solomon. And Solomon had a son, Rehoboam, but remember, the kingdom split after that, right? And Solomon, whoever is the writer of this, matches that description. Somebody of great wealth, of great importance, was the king, here calls himself the preacher or the messenger. And that is, though Solomon's name does not appear here, there is no dispute that he wrote it, really. I don't know of any dispute out there from anyone that would dispute that. He wrote three books. He wrote, which books are they? Song of Solomon. That's an easy one to remember. And Song of Solomon and Proverbs, and then this one, okay? So you have Song of Solomon written most likely when Solomon was a young man, before he strayed far from the Lord. And you had Song of Solomon, you have there it's a love story, isn't it? And it's a story of love and youth and vitality and everything that goes with that. And as you read through that book, you get that impression of a young man and his lover. And there's a picture there, obviously, in Song of Solomon of the love relationship that God has as well, that intimate relationship we have in a spiritual sense with the Lord. And there's Song of Solomon. And then you come to Proverbs, and Proverbs are these short little sayings of wisdom, right? And they're really things that Solomon writes about later on in his life, probably about the same time or a collection of these sayings throughout his life of things he learned. And God, of course, gave Solomon great wisdom. That was part of his prayer when he asked the Lord for wisdom and when he was chosen as king and ordained as king. And God held up his end of the deal. God gave Solomon great wisdom. And he blessed him great in his material things as well. In Solomon's day, there was so much gold in his kingdom that he was known, he was renowned throughout the world. And people would come, of course, to see the wealth and the power that went with that wealth of Solomon. Under Solomon's reign, there were huge expansion projects that went on. And he built fortified cities, he built up Jerusalem, he built up the temple, lots of things, obviously the temple being his great achievement. That was basically God told David, his father, that David would not build that because he was a man of blood. He had shed a lot of blood. And he said, instead, your son will do that. And of course, Solomon was, for the most part, a peaceful king. And in that peace and prosperity, great materialism came in. And also, though Solomon had the great wisdom of the Lord, he did not follow that wisdom with a pure heart. And we know that in 1 Kings chapter 11, I believe it is, 1 Kings 11:3, it talks about Solomon and describes a little bit about him. And it says, and he had 700 wives. Ouch. Okay. Try to remember your anniversary. All right. Try to get a gift for every one of them. All those things. No, but in seriousness, 700 women. God didn't want that, by the way. Some have turned to that and said, well, Solomon could do that. I guess we can do that. You know, the Bible records for us the shortcomings and the fall and the sin often of man as well. And these women had 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines. And look what it says. His wives turned away his heart. And all these women in his life did that. Solomon gave himself over to all these women, and these women turned his heart away. Most of these women were from kingdoms around Israel that were actually enemy kingdoms at one time. And there were these peace treaties that were made sometimes by marrying off women or men marrying into another kingdom to keep the peace. And some have speculated that a lot of what Solomon did was probably just that. There were these political marriages that went on. There were also these marriages for none other than for pleasure. And then he had these concubines, which were just sexual pleasure. That's what these women were for, basically. They didn't hold status in his household other than they were female companionship. You'd think with 700 wives that he wouldn't need any more women in his life, but he had these. And these women turned his heart from the Lord. And it's a sad state of affairs when you get down to it in Solomon's life. Much of his life was a life that had strayed from the Lord. It says, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. He committed idolatry. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Now you contrast the two. David, though he was a man of war, he had shed a lot of blood. Sometimes he had done some overkill in that, and God doesn't commend him for that. Yet Solomon, David, in that whole process, still continued to follow the Lord. And he was known as that. Even when he sinned and committed adultery and murder eventually, all that, he still repented, came back to the Lord. But that wasn't the case with Solomon until the end of his life, that we see him turning to the Lord and summing it up. And Ecclesiastes is kind of that book that sets out Solomon's kind of adventure in life. And he comes up with these series of experiments that he gave himself to fully. He gave himself to wisdom. He gave himself to pleasures and to drink and to all the different things. And in the end, in Ecclesiastes 12, the sum of it was to fear God. Right? He says, remember now your creator in the days of your youth. And last week was it Roger, I think in Sunday school, he went through a message on Ecclesiastes 12, or he used part of that, and we'll eventually get there. But we have that. They turned his heart away from the Lord. Verse 6 of 1 Kings 11 says, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord as did his father David. And then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh and the abomination of Moab. Wow. One generation removed from David. And this is what ends up with Solomon. You know, the Bible, you can tell it was not a book that was commissioned by earthly kings to write about them. Because an earthly king would never include that. You know, if you wanted to have, for posterity's sake, you would want a good legacy left behind, you wouldn't want to record all the bad things about your life. And that's why I say God wrote it, because God records the good and the bad. He records the ugly things even that took place. And he goes on, he talks about that Molech. All this was contrary to the word of God. The law already clearly said, do not do that. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And I don't know what it was like in the palace, but it was not a place of spiritual peace. It was not a place that people saw the testimony of the Lord. And yet, in all of that, Solomon was the one that was used to build the temple to God and to dedicate that temple. Wow. Yet he was so quickly turned away. And by one generation removed from him, his son, only two of the tribes of Israel would follow in Solomon's line. The other 10 would go north, or they would be in the north already, but the other 10 would follow in the divided kingdom, Jeroboam. And there was a divided kingdom at that point, and eventually those two would be led off into captivity. One with the Assyrians, we looked at that in the book of Hosea recently, and the other with the Babylonians later on. And it was a downward spiral from there. Yet, I believe that Solomon has lots of wisdom. And we're going to look at this book in Ecclesiastes and kind of get to that. I'm going to go back to Ecclesiastes 1 and begin reading there. It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rose. And the wind goes toward the south and it turns around to the north, and the wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full to the place from which the rivers come. There they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of the things that are to come by those who will come after. And he says this, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. And I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness, and I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind, and in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases in knowledge increases sorrow. Wow, if you only read this chapter, it would be pretty sad, wouldn't it? And that's why we're going to continue eventually here and going through this book and looking at it. But we have here Solomon setting out this kind of things in order. And keep in mind that this is a picture of life under the sun. You have that, under heaven, under the sun. And that word or that phrase appears, I think, 29 times in this book. Under the sun. Of course, under the sun is the life where we live, the S-U-N, right? It's this realm. I haven't seen the sun in a few days, it seems like, but anyways, you know what I mean. And that's what Solomon says too. Life here on earth, if it's not lived for God, is as empty as empty. And that's what the word vanity means, emptiness. Someone who is a Hebrew professor described the word in Hebrew. It is a word that means everything being removed or gone. And he described it the best way as saying it's what's left over when a soap bubble pops. You ever see that? You know, the soap bubbles, and maybe you blew bubbles with somebody, you know, they float away and they're gone. And what's left behind? Not a whole lot, right? And life under the sun, as Solomon sought it for so long in this realm, he discovered that it was empty. It was vain. And he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And essentially what Solomon is asking here is, where do we come from? And, you know, sometimes we get a little bit ahead of that. We kind of try to answer that question in some great deep, you know, theological realm or philosophical realm. And sometimes it's answered in rather simple terms. It really is. It's like the little boy who came home from his first day at kindergarten. And he came home to his mother, and mother asked him, how was your day? And he said, oh, it was great, Mommy. And then he said a question that she feared. She had feared all his life up to this point. Where did I come from? He said, oh boy. Now she had prepared her heart for this, and she thought, you know, well, I'm going to be honest with him. When he asks that question, kids do that, I'm going to be honest, so I'm going to tell him how we all came into existence. And so for the next 20 minutes, she went through as best as she could the descriptions and the, you know, understanding of reproduction and, you know, conception and birth and everything else. And the little boy, he was just getting bored. He's staring around. He's looking. And after about 20 minutes of it, he finally looked at his mom. And he said, Mommy, that's good, but where did I come from? Jimmy said he came from New York. Well, sometimes the question, we like to go deeper than it really is what the answer begs, right? We don't have to. And Solomon tried that. He set out in wisdom to seek out all the answers in life, only to discover at the end that it's wrapped up in the person of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's what he would write several times in the Proverbs, right? And he would say, remember now your Creator. And that's what the word Lord means, the one who is Lord of all creation. He's the Creator God. That's his covenant name for the people of Israel. And he says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Wow. As an old man, he came to that conclusion, having sought out all these other things. But really, for thousands of years, philosophers and people of all ages and walks of life have asked the question, what's the meaning of life? And that's what Solomon is asking here when he writes, and he says, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? And then he says, one generation passes away and another generation comes. In the next series of verses, he uses a series of metaphors and descriptions of what life is like, right? He says, this first one is one generation passes away, another one generation comes. But the earth abides forever. In the scope of time, the earth is, you know, it doesn't change much, does it? Oh, sure, trees grow up and trees fall down and things like that. But generally speaking, you know, people age and one generation's gone. You know, you think about it, very few people ever live well into their, you know, the first century, right, the 100 years. There's a small percentage of people that will reach 100 years old. But, you know, there's, I think, the oldest person today alive, and it changes week to week as people die and replace that. But it's around 116, I think. And last I heard, it was in somebody that was in South America this time, not in Asia. But if you want to just say that, you say 120 years ago, everybody that was on this planet was a different person, right? I mean, they wasn't the people that are here today. They're gone. And essentially, on average, the life expectancy of a person is 70 years, and every 70 years, the world population turns over, essentially. That generation that I grew up with and you grew up with, some of the older people that now are gone, they're gone. And you know what? One more generation, and they're forgotten, most of them. That's the sad reality of our memory. And, you know, you say, well, what's the meaning of life then? Why am I here if people are just going to forget me? I mean, how many of us know where our great-great-grandfathers are buried? You can walk right to the grave. Anybody? No. And yet, they were very important people in our life. We wouldn't be here without them, our grandparents, right? Our great-grandparents. Most of us probably know where our grandparents are buried if your grandparents are not with us anymore. But your great-grandparents, that's a little trickier. I have a great-grandfather, I know he's buried in Old Town. I have another great-grandfather who's buried down in Auburn. And I have a great-great-grandfather who's buried somewhere in St. David, right here, in the Catholic cemetery somewhere. But I couldn't walk to his grave today. I know that just because I've read it on paper. That's about it. I never knew them. you know, well, I knew some, but I didn't know him particularly. One generation comes, another one goes, and the earth remains, but we forget. And if our entire existence is wrapped up with having somebody remember us, you're going to be sadly disappointed. Because in 100 years, they'll probably have forgotten who you were. Unless, and this is the whole point, you live life not under the sun, but above the sun. Unless you're part of the kingdom of God, unless you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you're eternally with him, and you will never be forgotten. Actually, it'll be a great grand reunion someday for those of us who are believers, and we will be with the Lord forever, forevermore. That's what what Paul says. He says that. He goes on, he says, there's the earth, and then there's the cycle of the sun. The sun also rises, the sun goes down, it hastens to the place where it arose. Notice tonight that it seemed like it sank a lot faster, didn't it? Because we lost an hour from at least the sunset part of it. And yet the reality is the sun is on a cycle. And the earth rotates at a certain amount, right? We know all that. And it comes up and it goes down. It comes up and it goes down. It comes up and it goes down. And if that's all you're living for, that's pretty dull, isn't it? Just another sunrise, another sunset. And we've certainly been in places where I'm sure you have seen beautiful sunrises and beautiful sunsets. But if that's all you're living for, you're going to be disappointed. It hastens to the place where it rose. And then he says, the wind goes toward the south. It turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. And really what Solomon had observed is that the wind, which we don't really know where it actually starts, right? There's no starting point for the wind. It's always there, somewhere, all over the earth. And you might think, oh, it's not windy out today, but it's windy somewhere. And it'll be from the north like it was today. And then it'll turn around and be from the south on another day, right? And we'll have that northeast and the whatever, the direction of the wind. It comes and goes. Don't be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, Paul said. He uses that analogy as well. And then the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. You ever thought about that? I look at all the water that passes by every day. I'm out in the St. John River, and there it goes. It goes down there, and it's going into the sea. And that old sea is still the same. It doesn't fill up. And it doesn't overflow. Of course, we know the hydro cycle, right? I mean, it evaporates off, goes back out, condenses, and falls in the mountain, and comes back down, and it does its. And what Solomon was saying was really years ahead of his time, because scientists came to that conclusion relatively late in time, at least in the last, 1,000 years at least, and Solomon was 3,000 years ago. And so Solomon is talking about that cycle. And of course, God gave him that wisdom for that. And then he says this, all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Hey, that could be the testimony of most people of my generation, as much as it was of Solomon's generation. Think about that. Solomon had at his disposal such great wealth, he didn't even know what to do with all the wealth. I've read accounts of Solomon's army. This Israeli army under Solomon's hand was one of the most powerful of the day. And they actually would anoint the soldiers. I mean, when they wanted to put them out in parade or even, you know, sometimes going off into battle, they would anoint them with oil, and then they would sprinkle gold dust on them. They had so much gold in the kingdom that they could do that. And these thousands of men, as they marched off to battle, they shone there in that bright sun of the Middle East. And that's how much wealth he had. Basically, if Solomon wanted something, he could get it. And he did. He had exotic animals that they brought in from all over. He had all these wives that came in from all over. And if his heart and his eye wanted something, he had it. No expense that he wouldn't spare, right? And yet, the eye is not satisfied with seeing. Isn't that the truth? Just about the time you've seen something, absolutely, you think that's beautiful. You were looking for the next beautiful sight. Or you hear something that's really, really neat. I like that sound. But what's the next one, you know? And we live in a generation where today we have at our disposal all those ways of tantalizing the ear and the eye. And apart from the Lord and having control of those things through the Lord, it'll just draw our heart further away. And it never brings satisfaction. Solomon came up with that at the end of his life. He understood that. That which has been is what will be. In other words, what goes around comes around. There's nothing new under the sun, he says. And that's true. And you say, well, I don't know. I live in a generation that, you know, I was born in 1969, and that was the first year that man walked on the moon. At least that we know of, I guess. Conspiracy theorists wonder if he did or not. I don't know. But, you know, in my lifetime, man has gone to the moon, and, you know, we've developed the whole age of the personal computer and the internet and all the things that have come to be in the last 45 years. And yet, it really isn't anything new. Man's always been making new discoveries, new leaps. He's always been doing new achievements of certain technologies and those kind of things from way back. Always those things. There's really nothing new under the sun, is what he says. Is there anything that which may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. Now, I don't know if that's a commentary on the fact that there's never anything new. I mean, I don't think he had an iPad in his day, you know. But Solomon had the latest gadget. And really, that's what he's saying. It's different shape, a different form, but it's there. It's always something, and every generation has them. And he goes on and he describes that. And then he says, he talks about what he did to achieve wisdom, or tried to. And it's interesting to see what Solomon did with all his wealth. Of course, he was very materialistic, or these things turned him aside. But you know that you can be non-materialistic as well and still be covetous. Some of the most covetous people in the world, in their heart attitude, are some of the people that have so little. You know, they want more and want, but they don't have. And at the heart of it really is covetousness in that. It's interesting, in North America, in our culture, if you look at sociology, you know, how we got to be where we are today in our society, and North Americans in general, you know, we are probably the most materialistic generation there ever has been in our country, as far as wanting things, and things drive us. And we are in an economy today that is a consumer-driven economy. You hear that term over and over again. In the big factories and the things, the places they made widgets and gadgets and everything else, they're going and they're shutting their doors because we're in a consumer-driven market. And yet what comes out of that, we're only a couple generations removed from the 60s where especially in the hippie movement, it was an anti-materialism message. And this whole generation of people said, get away, get rid of everything and just live on love. And then that they had kids and their kids were totally the opposite. Solomon tried that experiment, and it didn't work. And again, without the Lord, these things will drive us. And that's what Solomon warns of us in this section here. And we're reminded again, one generation comes, another one goes, and it does that. He says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. Now, he talks about the burdensome task that is, and that is, isn't it? From our first moments that we start learning, and we learn, you know, right after birth, right? We start learning. Hopefully you continue to learn, and then, of course, you one day have to go out there and maybe get on that school bus, or somebody drops you off at the school or whatever, and you start school. I remember when, I think it was Benjamin, when he went to school for the first time. He came home after kindergarten. I said, how was it? He says, I don't really like it. I don't think I'm going back. And I thought, wow, do you have a wake-up call? Because you have years ahead of you that you're going to be in school. And we, of course, as adults, look back at that and say, that wasn't that hard. But, you know, we're still learning, aren't we? And it is wearisome. If you want to continue to do that. That's the natural reaction to it. And it also is a burden because there's always someone who has more wisdom. And you know, ever do that? Today we have the marvelous, kind of a curse balance. I don't know how it's a blessing or a curse, but you have Google, right? And Google is now a verb. You can Google something, right? I mean, that has actually become a verb in the English language. And when you say, go Google that, you're saying, hey, you know, that is, you're going out and looking on the internet for things. And I don't know if you've ever done that. You search something on Google and or whatever search engine, and something pops up. And then all of a sudden you say, oh, that's a neat topic too. And you're off doing that. And then you're looking over here and you're looking at this. And what started out as a exercise in learning some simple question, now you have gone and you're totally off topic and distracted doing something else. And we spend our days doing that, maybe, and time and hours. And yeah, maybe we're smarter, maybe not. I'm thankful for Google because I can find the information, but I don't know if I really keep it any longer. And Solomon set himself out to seek after wisdom. And it was earthly wisdom. That's what he's talking about. The worldly wisdom that's found under the sun. And elsewhere he says this, of the writing of books, there is no end. And that is true. You come out with the greatest, latest bestseller. Next week there'll be another one in the same genre and everything. And somebody wants that one because they haven't read that one. Does it say anything different? Probably not. A lot of it's the same. And the things that are lasting and enduring, of course, are the Lord and what he has. Really, what Solomon says is this, that it's a burdensome task that God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. And really, the literal word is afflicted there. I hovered over that for you. It's an affliction because we learn it continues to be an affliction. It really is. And the thing is, as our eyes are opened, there's a lot of things that come with that. You think about back to the Garden of Eden when there was Adam and Eve, and they certainly, I think, had wisdom. God gave Adam the ability to name the animals. Wow. And according to the fossil record, there were a lot more animals back then. A lot more. And just the hundreds of thousands of species of animals that are out there that we know of today, and every day they discover new things. And somehow Adam knew those things? He was no dummy. God gave him, I think, probably the full use of his mind and did that. And yet somewhere along the line, they believed the same thing Satan thought he would believe, that God was holding out. Somehow he had more, and I don't have it. And so they sought out to, of course, eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And when they did that, what does the Bible say? Their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened. And what Solomon found out is that even though he had great wisdom and he studied all these different things, and people came to see and hear of his proverbs and his sayings and all the things he wrote and everything else, it brought a burden to him. And the more sometimes you know, the more it brings that, doesn't it? Now, one of the great things about learning of the Lord is that as we learn of him, it never runs dry and it never becomes a burden. You know, it shouldn't anyways. If we don't obey him, it is. But the worldly wisdom is always more out there and you won't have it. I'm not against that either. I'm not against learning at all, by any means. We need to. But don't rest in only learning. Their eyes were opened, Adam and Eve, and I think about that. The moment they ate of that tree, of the fruit of that tree, and their eyes were opened, things were different. They began to see things in a different light. And sometimes that's really what the knowledge of sin brings. Sometimes in our innocence, so to speak, we say, oh, I want to go try this because I've never done that. And that's the tantalizing kind of aspect of sin. And I don't know if Adam and Eve, when they did that, that was part of it. Like, wow, this is the one thing I can't do. And I got to try it. And it's that sign that says, keep off the grass or wet paint, right? And you put a sign on that wall. I tell you, try it next week, wet paint, and watch how many people touch it. Just a little bit. Just a touch. Oh, it's not wet, I don't think, you know. And that's what we do with sin. Somehow I feel like I can play with it and not be affected. But yet their eyes were opened, the Bible says. And one of the things that they were suddenly open to is the discovery that their sin brought shame upon them, and it brought separation from God. Now they find themselves hiding from the one that they had fellowship with, the one that they could commune with anytime, the one they could walk with. Now they find themselves, Adam and Eve find themselves hiding from him. God didn't move, they did. Their eyes were opened. They also discovered that death was now upon them, the curse of death. You ever think about that? I remember with one of my kids, I think it was Ben again, it was just a few years ago. He was just a little boy. And where I lived in Victoria Corner, New Brunswick, the Victoria Corner Cemetery was just below our house on down, you know, across the road. And I said to Ben one day, he asked about the cemetery. And I said, well, let's go down there and take a walk. And I think he was only, well, when we moved there, he would have been just a couple years old, and he was probably 4, okay? And he was walking with me, and I was holding his hand. We walked down there through the cemetery, and he was wondering what these things were, these stones, and what was on them. And I started talking to him, explaining to him what a cemetery was about. Now, you know, I don't know. He just hadn't experienced that before in his life, even though that's something I didn't even think about, you know? And it dawned on him that people die. And I remember his little brain, I just, you know, watching him as he was processing this. He had a sad face. And it dawned on him that someday I'm going to be there. And that he's going to be there someday. He said, Dad, this is a really sad place. I don't want you to be here. And I'm glad he thinks that way, you know. But the reality of what sin brings, and you think of the first time that Adam and Eve, it dawned on them, that they were now finite in their flesh, that their flesh would die, and that they would begin to age, and the aches and pains and everything associated with that would come upon them, and all the diseases and all the things that had changed in their world, all brought about because they sought after wisdom that wasn't for them. Solomon tried that too, and it brought about a lot of heartache, a lot of a burden. He recognized that. You know, I like what God did, though. God didn't just leave them in their ignorance or wisdom or their fear of death. God actually brought about the first death that is recorded in Scripture, right? He killed animals, or killed an animal. And he clothed Adam and Eve with the skin of that animal. And I think of that. God is the first one to shed blood. And there was a picture there of the gospel, wasn't it? A picture of what God was going to do somehow to remove sin. He was going to use the shedding of blood. But I want a picture in my mind's eye as I see Adam and Eve there, perhaps as they watched what took place. I think it was a public event because that's how God has always done it. It has been, you know, maybe only a small group of people, but there's always been God doesn't leave you wondering what he did. He does it with witnesses. You know, and he did that, I believe, with Adam and Eve. I don't have a Bible verse to back that up, but I see that by precedent set elsewhere in Scripture. And think of Adam and Eve as they're there and they're saying, yeah, we sinned. And now we're going to die. Then they watch an animal, most likely a lamb, because we see the lamb pictured in all the sacrifices that come up from there on. And it doesn't say that in Genesis, but the pattern is there. And that lamb is brought up, and that lamb is killed. And the blood of that lamb has to be shed. And that lamb has to be, you know, skinned, perhaps, and the leather from that having been used to clothe Adam and Eve would have shocked them first time. Think back to the first time, if maybe you haven't, I don't know, if you've ever experienced death, or the death of some animal even. As a kid, it was very shocking. First time I saw that, you know. And it kind of resonates in our mind. And it should be. If it isn't, there's something wrong. Because that's not how it was to be in the beginning. Now, we're lawfully, certainly under God, permitted to eat animals and to kill them and eat them and all those things. But, you know, really that wasn't the way it was in the beginning at that time. Death, sometimes we become cold to it. Their eyes were opened. And in the reality of all that, it brought a lot of problems, didn't it? And really, there's a lot of ways we try to unhandle these unpleasant realities that come our way. Sometimes we deny it. Oh, it's not going to happen to me. I'm not going to face that. Or we just ignore it, not say anything. And that happens, doesn't it? People do that all the time. Or they become obsessed with something. You know, I think of people that they realize they're, you know, there's bad diseases out there and become germophobic, you know. I'm not going out because someone might sneeze, all right? And I might touch that, or I might, and they just totally, and, you know, if you're germophobic, it's okay a little bit. But sometimes we just try to become obsessed with something. It leads to despair. Or sometimes we try to alter our minds, right? Anesthesia of sort, through drinking or drugs or through some kind of thing that will distract us, whatever it is. People tried that. Solomon tried that. He gave himself to all those things. He gave himself to the pleasures at hand that he could find and the things that would numb it down, and it left him empty in the end, and he knew that. And he says this, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. And I kind of end with that tonight, and I don't want to end on just a dismal note here. But I say this, that if that is the kind of life you lead, then that's what you'll get. You'll grasp for the wind. And let me know if you can catch it. I haven't met anybody yet that can catch the wind and hold on to it, because it'll slip right through your fingers every time, right? And Solomon understood that these things were like that. Really, the positive side of all of this, and it's elsewhere in the book as you go through it, is that Solomon, through these experiments, as he asks the question, what's the meaning of life, he comes up with that final answer, that it's only found above the sun. It's found in the Lord, and he's the only one that will satisfy. Warren Wiersbe, on his comments on this book of Ecclesiastes, it was actually the first book that he wrote a commentary on in the Old Testament. When he, if you've ever followed any of his writings, he does the B books, you know, B whatever, you know, he has a, in this one he calls Be Satisfied. And what a good title, because that's what it's about. It's about being satisfied. And I want satisfaction that will last. I don't know about you, but I hope you do too. And it's only found in the Lord God. Father, I thank you tonight. And Lord, I thank you that even though Solomon spent a lot of years chasing after the wind, that Lord, he came back to you, understood that he had to. Yet, Lord, we know there were consequences to that even. And Lord, I pray that as we've read down through this tonight and looked at the few things that we've covered, that these things would resonate in our minds and we'd live our lives not under the sun, but above the sun. We'd live our lives looking toward our eternal home. And Lord, that others would be invited to come along on that process. Help us not to chase after the things that are fleeting, after soap bubbles, O Lord, but rather the things that last. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks.